Okay, so a couple announcements. We have a deacons meeting today after the second service. And then we have the Lord's Supper on February 25th. That's next month. And then we also changed the time of the dinner this Wednesday. We'll be at 5:30. I think we tried it at 6 one year and it was a little too short. So we moved it to 5:30. So we'll have at least a full hour to hang out and eat. If you're interested, that's from Antonio's. So Italian food. And I think that's all I have. We'll go ahead and dismiss the children. Here we are to number 77 and 78, used and abused Bible verses. We might be here for a while. The more I look, the more verses I find that are used and abused. I don't know, I guess I'll have to cut it off after a certain point. But this is where we are, and we'll keep trucking because it's interesting, and one of those things you kind of, it's good to know because it helps us stand our ground as Christians and defend the faith in a better way. So before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer. What we like to do is acknowledge, or the word tells us to confess those sins, which means just to name them. And God the Father is gracious enough to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So and then I'll say a prayer and we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Each and every day, it's readily available to us and given to us, and we're just thankful for it. We thank you for the plan that you have. Thank you for the place to come and gather and worship you. We know that that's definitely a gift, and we just recognize it. And we also thank you for the Word of God. I ask today that we can concentrate, understand clearly, and just take these things to heart to where we can live them. Thank you so much, and I ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, and if you remember, we were looking at a set of verses that had to do with a salvation that is by faith plus works, right? And there's a lot of people out there that try to use different verses to justify that kind of background or that view. And so those are the ones I wanted to view first, because there seems to be quite a few of those out there. And it's pretty rampant out in the world. So, but before we move past where we just came, you know, I kind of felt like I rushed through that. There was a lot of content there, and we actually got done early, probably because I was running through that lesson. But there's a few more pieces of evidence that I'd like to give you just to shore up that argument a little bit more. The Word of God always has plenty of information for us, and if it's there, I'd like to give it to you. So that was in Matthew 24:13, and this was our verse that we studied in depth. And if you missed last Wednesday, most of this will you'll have to play catch up here, but this is what we studied. It says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, we talked a lot about that. And what we had to ask in this particular verse was, what kind of saving is this talking about, right? Because the word save means a couple different ways, right? It means a physical deliverance or salvation, and it also means a spiritual salvation, as eternal salvation from sin and hell. And so we looked at that, and once we looked at the context, I think it was very apparent that this is not talking about eternal salvation, but to saving their physical lives. And so, and remember, this is talking about the Great Tribulation, right? This is Israel-specific information, not church age, not you, because we won't be there. Hopefully, right? If you think you might be there, you better consider who Jesus Christ is. That's what I'll tell you. But the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation begins. So all believers will be raptured with Jesus Christ before that starts. Now, which really, when you think about it, there is a point to the tribulation. There's a point. It's to get those unbelieving, chosen people of God to become believing. That's really the point of the tribulation. To scare the, you know what, out of them and come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it works because there is a remnant that the Bible talks about that does accept and have a change of heart. They repent, have a change of mind, and they accept who the King is, which is Jesus Christ, and He initiates His kingdom, which He tried to do back in when He first came, but they didn't want it, right? They didn't want Him. They didn't want the kingdom. And so here you are, the church age got shoved right in the middle of the age of Israel, and they will resume the age of Israel and the tribulation. Of course, you know, the Jews are never put aside in any way. God is always working, and I think He's definitely working right now. You can see there's something happening in Israel. That's not an accident, and I think there's a lot of Jews that have regathered in the land. They're just not all there yet, but you can see the process is happening. Right? There's things going on, and things are not just at a complete dead stop when it comes to the Jews. But the reality is, they'll get kicked up into a high speed when it turns on the tribulation time for them. So those are the conditions that we're talking about in this verse. And so you can understand why the statement, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," makes sense to Israel, but not for the church. Right? That's in both the Gospels up until it stops when it was rejected, and it also makes sense in the tribulation because the kingdom will be at hand once again, right? We don't ever say repent for heaven is at hand. That would mean you're about to die. You need to go to consider who Jesus Christ is. That's referring to the kingdom being initiated. So I just want to make that clear that we all understand what that's referring to. I guess you could say repent for the tribulation is at hand, if you wanted to, but that's not really a salvation message. I guess it'd be more of a, and actually we're not really sure when the tribulation is going to take place. So it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now, it could be, who knows, right? But we do know it's imminent and it's going to happen. We are told that, we're just not told when. So we saw this was talking about a physical deliverance here. And one of the verses that helped us was this one right here. Moved down a little bit. It says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, I think that's pretty clear that this is not talking about eternal salvation. We can all see this verse specifically, and this is in the immediate context of enduring, and those will be saved that endure. Well, look what happens. In that endurance, that time will be cut short because they would die if it wasn't cut short, physically die. And you know who's cutting it short? It's Jesus Christ Himself. So this is very clear. Now, I didn't mention last time that this word life in this passage, I don't know if you can see it here, second line at the end there, it says no life. This word is the Greek word sarx, and it literally means the physical flesh or the body. So that can help. You know, that's more information that we need to say this is not talking about a eternal salvation. This is talking about the saving of a life, right? So those who endure, God will intervene and He will physically cut that time short for them, or He will save them, save their lives by cutting the time short of the tribulation for those individuals. And that's a good thing, right? Those are the ones who actually accept. That's the remnant who have changed their mind about who Jesus Christ is, and they will be saved through the tribulation of time of great distress. So it's a good thing for us to know that not only do the Old Testament passage hold true that speaks specifically about these Jews being saved, but God always holds His Word, right? He is truth, and that's what we put our faith in. So anyways, good to know. And another thing about this time for the Jews is it's also called the time of Jacob's distress. And you've probably seen that in Scripture, but that's another name for it. And the name of Jacob actually refers to Israel. Because if you remember in Genesis, Jacob's name got changed to Israel. Now, we could talk a lot about why his name got changed, and there's a lot of similarities with Israel and Jacob's life, but his name was changed in Genesis 32:28, and the reason why his name was changed is because he eventually came to be positive in the Lord, sort of like Israel is going to do in the tribulation at the very end, which is kind of interesting. You know, we could really go into depth on that study, but we're not going to. But and what I want you to notice about this is the word save in this verse. I want to go look at where this is pointed out and what it's referring to. Because remember, we're still trying to figure out, well, we understand the answer, but I want to show you some more evidence on what kind of saving this is referring to. Because we haven't mentioned, again, same scenario. In Jeremiah 37, it's talking about the same exact time, tribulation, end of the tribulation, and I want to show it to you. It says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." This is referring to Israel. So keep that in mind. He is referring to Israel, and here's our first saved. We're going to look at a few verses here. Here's the first saved. We're going to see a few of these. Just kind of note them. Now, you got to ask, is Israel being saved from what? Is it from hell? No, it says they will be saved from, in this verse, it actually tells you what they're being saved from. The great day. It's saying that. It's pointing back to the great day of distress. It says he will be saved from it. It's pointing directly, this is a personal pronoun that's pointing directly back to that day. That day, that specific day. So there will be a day of great distress in the tribulation that they will specifically be saved through that day, which I believe is the same day that's going to be cut short because God will cut it short and save their physical lives. So this is definitely not a spiritual salvation, but it's a physical one. And then look at verse 8. Let's keep going so you can see the kind of the context here. "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves." So you see what Jesus is going to do. He's delivering them or rescuing them in this way. Verse 9 says, "And they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So see, they're the ones that are going to serve. They're the positive ones. This is what Jesus is going to do, and he's going to rescue them. And here's how he's going to do it, right here. It's exactly what it's explaining to us in these verses. So no doubt it's a physical kind of saving, because you can see it's talking about saving offspring. And then it says, "and Israel being quiet and at ease." That's physical. In other words, they're still going to be here, right? The offspring is still going to be able to move forward. Verse 10. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity." There it is. So he's talking about saving offspring, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. So you see what's happening, what he's referring to. Makes sense. Verse 11, actually that was our second save right here. Here's the second word for, and this is the exact same Greek word for save that you're looking at in Matthew 24, by the way. Same exact word. No difference. It's just a slightly different. Of course, it's in Hebrew. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. To save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. So they're going to catch some fire and some heat and some destruction. They're just not going to completely be destroyed, right? But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So there you go. That's why they're going to catch a lot of suffering because of discipline is why. They're going to catch a lot of the discipline because of what's happening in the times of the tribulation. Because God's just punishment, it says, He will by no means leave them unpunished. And the reason for that is because rejection always gets punished in God's plan. When you reject God for however long you reject Him, it doesn't matter. That always incurs discipline in the plan of God. It's no different for the Jews, right? Yes, they are accepting Him. Yes, they are coming to a point where they have a change of heart about who He is, but they're still, they've got to pay that just penalty of the discipline that God has to pay them. So anyways, I wanted to show you these verses. And this actually starts out with the Lord saying that He will save Israel. He will save them. And notice that they are definitely not getting off scot-free at the bottom there. So it just goes to show you that this isn't a spiritual, eternal salvation, but that there's going to be discipline there. So I think I just wanted to show you these other verses because remember how we were looking at this. We started with the expanding square, and I wanted to show you that because we did start with the verse. We started with the verse and we kind of just worked our way out, right? We started in the immediate context of the book. We started before it and then kind of went through the verse and went after it. And then we really expanded. Now we're in the Old Testament here. So we went to the Old Testament to look at more prophecy, older prophecy, just to confirm, to shore up what we're seeing in Matthew 24. And that's a good technique. If, you know, the more the merrier, the way I see it. So it's a good thing to expand that search pattern, if you can. We also looked at, words, individual words, the meaning of words. And I think a good thing to do is see verses that actually contradict what someone is claiming a verse means. Wait a minute. You know, we have verses that say salvation is not of yourselves and it's not of works. Well, there should be some red lights going off in your head, right? And here's just one of those, but we looked at this one too. Not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. So if we're claiming that someone has to endure to be eternally saved, which some people claim that verse is meaning, hey, we've got to come back to the basis of what we know that salvation truly is. And kind of go from there. So this is maybe a good starting point on a verse that contradicts the opposing view, or I hate to call it that, but the different view that someone has from you when it comes to a free grace-based salvation on faith alone, or a works, a faith plus something for salvation. So, you know, this process can be long. It can be long. I mean, look at it. We went a whole hour at least talking about it. We're still talking about it on one verse. One verse. I mean, we went to the Old Testament, went to the New Testament, went around, looked at words. And, you know, you won't always have this amount of time. But one thing that we do have is we have resources that we know to go to that can help us supplement the argument that we have, specifically this lesson. I mean, this is recorded. This is online. This is something that we can go to. And I'm going to label these very clearly with verses so we know if we have a problem with a verse, we can go see, hey, okay, here's the verse that I need to look at. Because you know what? If God the Holy Spirit's going to give us the information, why not reuse it for our benefit? And I'm going to use it myself, right? So anyways, even though the process is long, it's here, and the Word of God stands forever. So anyways, sometimes you will have more evidence. Sometimes you will have less evidence, right? It depends on the issue that you're coming across with someone. They may believe something that you might not have a lot of evidence on in the Scripture. So in those cases, sometimes you have to revert back to the essence of God, right? Is this a fair thing for God to do? Well, you know God is perfectly just and fair. We can find Scripture about God's personality. Is this a gracious thing? Is this a grace thing that God is doing? Well, if it's by endurance or works, is it by grace? No. We have actually Scripture that tells us otherwise. If it is by works, it is no longer on the basis of grace. What we're doing is we're falling back on the personality of God, the essence of God, how He operates with us. And you get to know Him, guess what? You start to understand how He's going to respond based on His Word. We know He's perfectly fair, right? And it's funny, if someone is standing on a piece of Scripture to make it mean something else, their theology sort of crumbles on its own. Not only will they have verses contradicting their own views, but they will have to say things like God is unfair or something off the wall like that, that doesn't go in line with what the Word says about Him. They have to. Why? Because it only makes sense to be able to shore up their argument. And I've heard that, believe it or not, about someone who believed in limited atonement. In other words, there's only certain individuals that God chose to be saved. Well, last I checked, Jesus died for the whole world. For God so loved the world, right? But in order to justify that view that God only chose a select few, you have to say that God isn't fair. Because Scripture tells us that He's perfectly just, and in order to be perfectly fair, guess what? He's got to provide it to everyone that is willingly able to accept it, right? So, not to mention there's other verses that contradict that view. So anyways, there's various methods you can use, but there's a lot of things or details questions that you have to ask yourself sometimes about a certain passage as well. No, God is not unfair. And, you know, we often judge fairness in unusual ways. And the argument that was presented to me was, well, look at Africa and look how these people are treated, and they don't have it like whatever the United States does. And you know, everybody has a volition. And one thing we have to understand is that people are in a certain place because they've chosen to be there. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. And God honors positive volition, and He does not honor rejection and disobedience to Him. And I think countries are a clear indicator of their spiritual state, of where they are in relation to God, right? There's a lot of different beliefs in places like that aren't in concordance with who Jesus Christ is, and even that the consideration of Jesus Christ, right? Completely different idols and worship and all kind of different things. So I'm not saying that anything is unfair at all. Actually, God is fair and the world is fair. It's just we have a decision to make within God's plan. And so we can seem to make it unfair on ourselves, I guess you could say. So let's keep moving. And let's move to the next verse. I told you, I kind of hinted at it on Wednesday. used by religion quite a bit as a proof text to show you that salvation is by works. So here you are explaining your position, and then they bust this verse out on you. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, wait a minute. You just explained to them that salvation is by faith alone. And by the way, justification can mean, can be used in a salvation sense. Okay? Right? I'm not going to say it's used here in a salvation. I'm just going to tell you justification can be used in a salvation sense. Well, if you're not prepared for this passage, it's going to really set you back, right? It would set anybody back, because it's clearly showing that a man is justified by works and not just faith. And look where we're getting it from, the book of James. From the book of James. And the book of James, we might be in for a little while, because this is a book that a lot of people use for salvation, works-based salvation, faith plus works. They go to the book of James. And you'll understand why when we get through it. But this is just one of the many passages in the book of James that we're going to look at. So this is James 2:24. At a bare minimum, you should already realize that this contradicts other passages that you know, right? Here's one of them. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. What? Look at that. Apart from works of the law. That's what it says. There's two verses that are completely in contradiction to each other. Right there, right off the bat. But you also know that the Word of God does not contradict itself, right? It may appear to contradict itself, but we just need to do some more research, is all there is to it. Here's another one. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, we have two faiths, faith alone, and then we have this top one, James 2:24, that's being used as a salvation passage to, I guess, contradict these other two or overrule them, is how they use it, right? So at the very least, we should have in our mind that, okay, this contradicts salvation that is by faith. Salvation that is by faith. Now, what I will say at this point in the study is that if Paul and James are using the word justified in the same way, these passages do contradict each other. They do. But they don't. But I'm saying if they were using these words justified in the exact same way to refer to eternal salvation, we would have an issue. God would not be perfect, then, and how do we have a perfect Bible? How do we all these things start to crumble? So I'm telling you, that's not the case. But if they did, that would be the case. But we know it can't be the case. We're dealing with a God who is perfect. He's perfect. And His Word is perfect, by the way. So, but we do know that God is not a God that is going to make a mistake when it comes to His Word. So, if they aren't contradicting each other, which we're saying they're not, the focus in these verses becomes the word justified. That's what we need to find out. We need to figure out what is each person talking about when he's talking about the word justified. And we need to just start expanding from this word, because you're not going to get it from this word. You can go to the lexicon and say, what does the word justified mean? And that's probably going to confuse even more. You got to take in that expanding square. You got to get the search pattern going. You have to figure out, where are these verses taken out of, and what is it talking about? Because remember, there's a lot of things that go into play here, right? You have to begin to investigate, just to show them what's happening here. And, you know, sadly, what you will find, even if you show someone this, that they're contradicting each other right off the bat, sadly, it mostly doesn't motivate people like this to change their position. I'm just letting you know now. They will justify it somehow, some way, or they'll change subjects. They've got tactics to get around the verses that you present as verses that are used to dispute or negate the way they're using the verse. And it's sad, but they're not really interested in changing their position, right? From what I've seen. And that's what we don't want to be. You and I, we don't want to be that. If you give us evidence based on the Word of God, we need to rethink our position. I mean, that's how we learn. That's how we grow. We are seeking the truth. And if we're, you know, if we have a stronghold on some position that is based in tradition, based on religion, or based on something else other than the Word of God, we don't want any part of it. Because if we're going to have any type of growth in God's Word, any type of spiritual maturity, that's the goal, right? To grow in the faith. We have to mold ourselves not to our own personal beliefs or what we're used to or what we grew up with, but to the Word of God. What does the Word say? And you know what? Sometimes it's hard to come out of that mold. Some people are like, nope, this is what I believe and this is how it is and that, you know, I'm not changing. And we all have been there. We understand that. And we have certain convictions that even we have about certain things like that, and some of them may be with the Bible. But what I'm telling you is that we have to be flexible, because the Word of God has to steer your theology. It can't be tradition, it can't be the church fathers, it can't be whatever. It has to be the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God. And that's why we try to stay so close to the Word. Because if we're removed from the Word, guess what we start getting into? Certain things that are man-made beliefs. And once you get into man-made and stuff that man comes up with, you're on a different path. You're on a different belief. You're on a new religion. You're on a new church, right? So if you stick close to the Word, I think you're a lot better off. This reminded me of that quote I have on our website. It says, if our theology doesn't align with God's Word, we should be open to realigning our theology. And that's so true, right? We should be open. But there's people who are not. You can show them the evidence, you can show them the details, and there's not enough humility to receive a change to what they know and what they believe and what they're convicted in, which may be wrong, right? So, be open to change, but don't allow that change to take place away from God's truth. It's got to be truth. We're seeking the truth. That's what the reality is. There's a lot of different ideas that we were raised in that we thought, but then when we saw the verses, we start to question. You know what? This is the way I was taught, and you know what? I'm seeing this verse is saying something completely different. You do have to be that way. Because it's my job to investigate, well, wait a minute, he said this, and this is what I'm seeing. Well, what's going on here, right? We have to begin to say, hey, ask questions. So, anyways, I just wanted to show you that, because what that does, I think it's a clear indication when someone holds on to a false belief, no matter the evidence, no matter anything, they're just holding on to it for dear life. I think what that shows is that they are negative to truth. They don't want the truth. That's not the objective for them. That's not what they're seeking. They're negative to the Word. They're negative to receiving the truth and finding the truth. That's not what they're in, you know, that's not the purpose. That's not their motivation. That's not why they're in church. Oh, well, there you go. That's why we have a lot of churches with a lot of different things that prioritize on a lot of other things beside the Word of God, right? Entertainment, money, social life. See, they're in it for the wrong reasons. I mean, if you're a church and you're not in it for the truth, what are you in it for? I don't know, but it's not the truth. It's something other than the truth, right? So you can begin to understand if someone is in it for the wrong reasons, why wouldn't they stand on something that's false? They've got to. Because the truth is going to call them out every single time. It's going to call out their position. It's going to call out their belief. It's going to call out their church. Right? So they've got to stand on. They have to hold on to them because it's all they got. So let's start our search pattern here on James. James is what the focus is. First of all, the book of James is considered the first book written in the New Testament, the earliest book written in the New Testament. It was written roughly in 45 to 48 AD. And that's interesting because when you think about that, that was only 12 to 15 years after Jesus Christ was resurrected. That was a short period of time. So you can imagine that the person in this case, we'll talk about him, James, is very close and personal to what just happened, right? To what just happened. And the people he's writing to are very close and personal to what just happened with Jesus Christ and how that all went down and that rejection of Jesus. So that's very real in their minds. So I just wanted to point that out because it makes perfect sense because James is addressing many of the problems that we see in the Gospels with religion. That's what James is addressing. He's addressing things like there was a disconnect in people between how they were living and what was inside of their soul. There was a faith disconnect. There was a problem with faith, right? They were not living the spiritual life. There was a faithfulness problem. The faith was there, but there was a faithfulness problem. They were just going through the motions. That was a problem in Jesus' day as well. Right? Big problem. Because remember, there were some people that had believed by faith, but then they switched to the law as the law had to be a requirement for their faith. And Paul was like, come on, what's up? You started off right, but then you switched back and you got back into religion? I mean, what's going on here? So there was a disconnect even in Jesus' day. Just like there is here. I mean, it's very similar. That's why one of the reasons Paul's writing this letter. Which is basically, if you have a lack of faith in the spiritual life, it's negative volition. Unbelief or disbelief. I'm not saying they're not saved. We're talking about not living the Christian way of life. That's a problem in our world today, right? We got a lot of people going through the motions, checking off the boxes. So the author here, as I mentioned, is James. It's James. This is the stepbrother of Jesus. This is the stepbrother of Jesus. Now, that's interesting as well. Because James, the stepbrother of Jesus, he was obviously a follower of him. And he was used by God in big ways. He's writing a book. He's writing a book in the Bible. So you know that he became positive and became a believer at some point on his journey. That we're looking at here. So, and that says a lot about James because if you look at the very first verse in the book of James, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about his stepbrother. So he understands that this isn't just his bro. This is the God man. He's aware of that. So the next question we need to ask is, who was this written to? Who was it written to? The recipients of the letter of James, I'll tell you right now, are Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. And I need to show you some evidence to support that. Because that claim right there is a problem if we're saying that the verse, a man has to be justified by works and not by faith. If we're talking about people that are already saved here, we got a big problem on what the opposing stance is as far as salvation is concerned. If they're already saved, guess what? They're already saved. But I'm telling you, we're speaking about people who are already saved. So how do I know that? Well, right off the bat, what do you have? Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, the word brethren is a word in the Bible that is used to refer to believers. It means brother. It's a term to signify believers that are in the spiritual family, right? You can tell it has a familial type of understanding behind it. We're all considered part of the family of God. And you can see that analogy in Romans 8:14, just to help you understand. Let me read it. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So you understand the word brethren here makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. If you're calling someone brothers, you're talking about brothers in Christ. This is what, right off the bat, this is the salutation from the get-go. The introduction that James is talking about. He calls them brethren. Also, look at James 1:16. He calls them beloved brethren. He even adds a word, he has love for the brethren. And you can obviously see they're Jewish because look at verse 1. It says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So these are Jewish Christians. Got to have those together. And I thought it was interesting that some Bible translations use the same Greek word that we see here for brethren. They translate it as believer. As believer. A good example of this is found in that's supposed to be 9. 1-0. That's funny. Hope someone can catch that. If you can't catch that. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now look at these other translations. Same verse. Believer. They translate it as believer. If we're talking about brother, the same Greek word, adelphos, believer, 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 believers, or believer. This is the NET, the NIV, the NLT, and the NRSV. All these translations are good translations, by the way. They're decent. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not heretical or anything. That's why I wanted to show you these. But it just goes to show you how the impact of this word. It's not just talking about, you know, the Baptist man coming over to the house say, what's up, brother? This is talking about a believer in Jesus. This is an actual meaning behind it, right? So anyway, I wanted to show you that because, you know, and just based off the information that I've shown you up to this point, we could stop here. We could stop right there. I mean, basically the argument is already destroyed. Right? The argument on a works, faith-based plus whatever is already done. We've already concluded it, but we're not going to stop there. We're going to keep going because there's so much more evidence. Right? There's so much more evidence. So anyways, we're up to our break here, but, I think we're having fun. We'll continue. We'll pick back up with this next, after the break and we'll keep going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for the insight that you give us into your truth. We just pray that we can be humble, be open to it, and receive it well, and also realize that sometimes we need to change our views based on things that are outside your word. I thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for salvation being freely given to us and offered to us by grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.